Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 10. Moses had a revelation of the afterglow of God. That is the Shekinah, the glory. And this revelation made a huge impact on him. And as the Lord passed by and allowed Moses to see something of his afterglow, Moses was also given understanding about the name of the Lord. And in declaring the Lord's name, we understand the nature of our Father. As the Lord passed by, verse 6 of chapter 34, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity. Hey, we talked about that in our study last Wednesday. Moses was blown away that day. There was a revelation of the afterglow of God. There was a proclamation of the name of the Lord. And then something interesting happens. After this event, as Moses bows his head and worships, verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, behold, verse 10, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, that it is an awesome thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou this day what I command you to do. I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But thou shalt destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons. And their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Oh, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. After the Lord proclaimed his graciousness and his mercy, his long-suffering, right here, the Lord now begins to reiterate certain aspects of the law, the commandments that he had already given previously. Now, when you think about this, you wonder, why is this? Here Moses just had a glorious experience with the Lord. He sees the glory, the afterglow. He hears the name of this one who's so beautiful, long-suffering and merciful, gracious and good, and all the rest. Why would the Lord then plunge right in, reiterating the law again? There's a reason. After Moses had experienced something of the glory and had a revelation of the Lord's nature and the proclamation of the name, now, the Lord comes right back and declares to Moses certain things that he and the people need to be aware of, on guard against. Why? Lest the glory that Moses enjoyed and the goodness and graciousness of God not be experienced by the people, you see. The goodness of God is like, if you would, the sun. And Moses here, seeing something of the glory, the goodness, the grandeur of God, we're going to see that he's like the moon. He's going to come down from this encounter with his face shining. He is reflecting something of the grandeur and the glory of God in whose presence he's been. But what can happen to Moses or the people or me or you is God, who is gracious and good, who's benevolent and generous, who's patient, who's so kind, so awesome. And we, like the moon, ought to be just absorbing that light and glowing every day and every night. Yet something can happen. We've talked about this before. Just like the moon at night sometimes doesn't reflect the light or receive the light from the sun because the world gets between the sun and the moon. There's an eclipse. And when the world gets between the sun and the moon, hey, the sun is still shining brightly. The sun still has all of its grandeur and greatness and glory. But the moon, you see, isn't receiving it and thus can't reflect it because the world has got in the way. And I believe strongly that is why right after this event where Moses gets to see something of the afterglow of God's glory and hears about the grace and the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God, right away, God comes right back that day and says, now, be careful. Because there are things that can prevent you and the people that you're ministering to from enjoying the glory, experiencing the grace. Not that God turns away, not that God gets mad, but rather we don't receive because the world comes between the Lord and us. The world. Be careful. And these things deal with just that. Don't get sucked in to the worldly stuff. You see, the Lord's not trying to put a legalistic trip on the people. Paul put it this way, all things are lawful unto me. As Christians, man, as children of God, we are the freest people in the whole world. Who else can say, all things are lawful? Only the believer can say, hey, we're so free, we're absolutely set at liberty. All things are lawful unto me. But, Paul said, not all things are what? Expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, hey, I'm free. Everything is lawful to me, but there are certain things that aren't going to be good for me. Certain things will cause me to lose the glow, to not experience the goodness and benevolence of God, not because He's turning off the spigot, not at all. The sun always shines. But rather, it's not the spigot being turned off, but the world has crept in and come between me and the goodness and grace and glory of God. He's still shining. He's still giving. He's unchanging, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But here's the problem. If I'm not careful, the things of the world can creep in, and suddenly things get eclipsed. Things get dark, and I'm no longer experiencing the warmth and the glow, the peace and the life, the joy. And that's why Paul says, all things are lawful, it's true, but not everything's expedient for me. Not everything is wise. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything that would restrict what God wants to pour out on me, reveal to me, or work through me. And so these are things here in the rest of chapter 34 that are to keep the lines open, to remove the blockage that the world might bring, and thus the people wouldn't be experiencing all that God wants to do for them. Moses had seen the glory, now God is dealing with protecting that glory. And he says, be careful. Be careful that you don't get sucked into verse 13, the images of the world. The world has all sorts of bizarre images. I read in the paper yesterday that in one poll of the top 10 admired women in America, Monica Lewinsky is number 7. That she is the 7th most admired woman in the nation today. How can that be? That's insanity. It's crazy. But it's all about image and publicity and who's on TV, name recognition, all those types of things, you see. God here says, be very careful about the images that you look at, that the images that you focus on. Be very careful. Man, you better be careful about those altars that are erected in your living room. Those altars that are glowing blue hour after hour, night after night, that flick images before you, that affect the way you think and your outlook on life. Be careful. Be careful. And here, they were to destroy those altars. They were to break down those images. They were to cut down the groves, the treed areas where shady things took place. They planted these trees and did shady activities. Don't worship any other god. Verse 14, because the Lord is jealous. He's jealous for us. He wants me to be experiencing the glow, the glory. God is jealous for me. He says, Johnny, I want the very best for you. And if you get involved in those images, if you erect those altars, if you go to those shady places, it's going to get between you and me. Oh, I'm still there, like the sun. But the world has come now between you and me. And the glow that you once had, and the blessing that you once enjoyed, hey, it's going to be eclipsed. Not because I'm mad, not because I'm turning away, no, but because the world has come between you and me. And you're no longer taking in what you once enjoyed because of those groves and images and altars. Careful. Lest you make a covenant, verse 15, with these other gods and peoples and pagans. Lest you get involved in their gig, get involved in their deal, get involved in their movie. It'll affect you and it will affect your family. Your sons will get sucked in, verse 16 says. So, make no molten gods. Don't make any molten gods, verse 17 says specifically. What's a molten god? Well, you might recall when the Ark of the Covenant was being described, how it was to be built. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of the Lord to the people, was to be made out of gold. It wasn't an image, but it was a representation. It was to be made of gold, but it was to be made of beaten gold. These gods were made of molten gold. What's the difference? Molten gold is you melt the gold and you pour it into whatever mold you want it to be. Now that's paganism, where people make God into whatever mold they want him to be in. And all over the place today, we see people, hey, in this meltdown of spirituality, people are reshaping God based upon what they think God would be, what they want God to be, in order to excuse their own sinful activities. And so, pagans, whether back then in the land of Canaan or whether here in Jackson County, the tendency of people is to say, well, I'm going to make God in an image that I can sort of, well, you know, I'll form the image. I'll develop the theology. I'll make my philosophy. Molten gods. Don't go there. But rather, when God chose to represent himself through the Ark of the Covenant, it was beaten gold. It's a whole different deal. Why do I serve the true and living God? Why am I committed to Jesus Christ? Because it's not a molten God where I have melted it down and poured it into a mold in my image, but he was beaten for me. Pounded, beaten, nailed to the cross of Calvary. See, that's the thing, gang. The Lord Jesus Christ has absolute authority over my life, over our lives, because, hey, we don't mold him into some convenient image that will allow us to do our deal. But rather, we bow before him because he was beaten. Beaten, crucified, ripped apart for me and for you, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be citizens of heaven. Stay away from those molten gods. The feast, verse 18, of unleavened bread thou shalt keep, or Passover. Unleavened bread and Passover go hand in hand. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. I want you to have this celebration annually. Passover and unleavened bread. We've talked about that at length, in depth, in earlier studies. Remember what I've done for you. How I gave deliverance to you from Egypt. Take a week annually and celebrate and commemorate. Do this. Remember what I've done. I've rescued you from Egypt, you see. And verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. Every firstborn animal is to be dedicated to me. The proof of a person's dedication, God is saying, is going to be seen in what you do materially. Do you love me? Where's the beef? Are you committed to me? That's easy to say. Hey, where's the beef? You see, it's the proof of dedication. Every firstling among thy cattle. That's your livelihood. That's your deal. They were an agrarian people. The firstling is to be mine. It's not only the proof of dedication, but it's the path to dedication. It's the proof of dedication, it's the path to dedication. How so? If I am giving what is given to me materially, if I am saying, Lord, this is yours, hey, it's going to, if you would steer my heart towards heaven. If I give my first cow, that's no bull. It's going to steer me. It's going to bring me to a place where I'm saying, Lord, it's not just a song I sing or a thing I say. It's what I do in a practical way. Lord, this, in giving you the first of my cows, of my cattle, it's steering me into setting my heart on things above. God says, this is important. If you want to keep the world away, that you might experience my glory day by day, that you won't be eclipsed by the things of the world, here's a way that you can be free. Remember what I've done for you. Keep the feast of unleavened bread and Passover, and make sure you give me the first of your cattle. It's the proof of your dedication. It's the path to dedication. It will help you to be more dedicated to me, because Jesus would say, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be. It'll steer you in the right direction. There is an exception. You're to give the first of the cattle, the first of the sheep, but the firstling, verse 20, of an ass, thou shalt redeem with the lamb. If thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. If you have a donkey, well, here's what you can do. Don't give it to me. What you can do is you can redeem it through the death of a lamb. And thus that donkey will be set free. Guess who the donkey speaks of, gang? You got it. We have been redeemed. We have been set free. We know what we are. We're donkeys, really. But we have been set free because the Lamb redeemed us. The Lamb was given. The Lamb was slaughtered. The Lamb provided salvation. So we are free. All the firstborn, verse 20, of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. I have that last phrase underlined. None shall appear before me empty. What a delight it is to see people like you guys coming out here on nights like this, not coming empty, but coming looking for opportunities to give, to encourage. The Lord says, I don't want you to come before me empty with folded arms and kicked back mentality saying, well, I don't want to be here and I'm... You know, but rather, come before me ready to give. The Lord says, none shall appear before me empty. I want you to come ready to give. Don't come to church saying, how can I be blessed and will He make an impact on me or will I like the songs tonight or whatever it might be. But rather say, I'm coming before the Lord and I'm not going to appear empty. I'm going to come looking for an opportunity to share with someone, to pray for someone, to give to someone. Don't appear before me empty. In 6 days, verse 21, thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In the earing time, in the harvest, thou shalt rest. During all seasons, whether it's the planting, whether it's the harvesting, without exception, this is the way that you'll keep the glow, that you won't lose the glow. Make sure you take a day where you put your normal activities aside and you rest and you refocus and you're revived and refreshed. When I fail to do that, I'll tell you what happens. The glow is diminished. Suddenly the goodness and grandeur and greatness and glory of God in my own life, it's eclipsed by busyness, by activity. And it can happen to me and it can happen to you, many of you, oh so easily. The Lord says, careful now. You've seen my glory, Moses. You've heard my name. You understand my nature. Now these are ways that you can keep living in that glory, keep experiencing the beauty of that glory. Make sure that you take a day and rest. And verse 22, thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, which is Pentecost, the feast of the wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering, which is tabernacles. You're to have these celebrations, not just Passover, which we talked about in the earlier verse, verse 18, but also Pentecost and the feast of tabernacles or ingathering. So these were three major feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, takes place in the spring. 50 days later, in the early part of the summer, comes Pentecost. And then in the fall, comes the Feast of Tabernacles. God was calling His people away to come. Three times, verse 23, in the year, shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Three times a year, take a chunk of time and get away. Camp out with me. Refocus on me. I want you to get away and really have some renewed fellowship with me. Three times a year. That's one of the beautiful things about Bradley. Just coming back last night from the high school camp. It is so terrific to see what the Lord does when people get away for a week. And I came back and I said to Tammy last night, I said, you know, these kids, We have 100 kids or so over there, and they are so wonderful. I've done a lot of high school camps for the fellowship over the years, and this group, particularly rich and kind and mature, and you know, I was just blown away. And the responsiveness of the kids was really heartwarming, and I'll tell you, you know what a difference it makes when you just get away and turn off the TV and don't have the radio, except for K-Apple, blaring, and you just kind of say, I'm here, Lord, just to be with you. So the Lord mandates this. I want you guys three times a year, your men children, bring your boys with you too. So fun to see our kids walking with the Lord. And I get excited when I see our young people with Bibles marked up and notebooks opened before them. And it's just a thrilling thing. And the great questions they ask, we're very blessed. It's fun to see. Make sure your kids come along. Bring them along with you. Don't just go by yourself on these retreats, so to speak, but make sure your kids are tended properly as well. Bring them with you. Make sure they're being tended too. Makes a difference. So blessed with my own boy, Peter John. They have a building now there in St. Louis, and they had their first Sunday in a storefront, and they've got a great group of people that are committed to it, and it's just growing, and they're going to be out of that building, I think, before they even get settled into it. But the people there, and the great news is Peter and Amanda are pregnant, so I'm going to be a granddad here shortly, you know, so I'm Grandpa John, it's going to be an amazing thing, man, I'll tell you. And I'm confident, I'm just absolutely confident that, that Peter and Amanda are going to raise that little guy. Notice that little guy. They're going to raise him up in the ways of the Lord. I'm confident of that. And it's just grand, and I love it. And God here says, I want you to make sure that you, three times a year, get away and make sure your kids come too. It's important. Well, people say, I just can't get away. I've got responsibilities at home. Who's going to take care of this and who's going to tend that? Watch what the Lord says. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. If you get away, I'm going to enlarge your borders, you see. And neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice, three times in the year. People say, I can't afford to get away. That's what they would say. If we get away, if we take, you know, the guys and we go three times a year, the enemy's going to come and destroy our crops and burn down our homes and attack our land. God says, here's what you need to understand. When you get away, I will be your protection. When you do what I say, I will cover the home base better than you could if you were there. And so often people say, well, I just can't afford to get away. We just can't do that because this has to be tended and that has to be worked out and we got to be practical over here. Well, listen to what the Lord says. Listen, three times a year you do what I'm inviting you to and I will protect your land. When you're gone away, gentlemen, God says, when you guys get away, I am going to protect your land. No man shall desire your land. No man's going to come against your land when you're away seeking me. I'm going to be your protection. I was down south teaching this past weekend, and one of the guys there said, John, I have a question for you. You know, you travel around a lot and teach a lot and so forth. How does that work? How does that work with your family? And, you know, I was able to say, here's the thing. I'm a soldier. And to the best of my ability, I try to discern what my general's orders are. And if you're in the military and your general calls you, You know, you go. And people look at, you know, Christian life and ministry, well, I just can't do that because of, you know, my wife or my kids, or I just can't get... No, that's not what the ministry is. The ministry is warfare. And I just believe firmly that if I'm going on what I truly discern to be or believe to be the leading of the Lord to go here and do that, that God will take care of my family. And I was gone a lot when my kids were growing up. A lot. A lot. And God blessed me with a wonderful wife who understands there's a calling on my life. And God has blessed my kids. And I'm so grateful that my kids up to this point have never gone through a day of rebellion, never turned their back on the Lord, never taken drugs or drunk beer or went off to parties and what have you. And I say that not because aren't I a great dad. I'm not. I say that because we have a great God. And if you do what you're supposed to do, if you do what you're supposed to do, you watch and see how God will protect and bless your family, because you just can't outgive Him. But if you say, well, you know, we can't go to church, or I can't do that, or because, you know, I just can't do this stuff. After all, you know, I've got these volleyball games to go to or whatever it might be. And watch out. If you're trying to defend your family yourself, God may say, okay, well, if you want to do that, then you're on your own. Good luck. I would much rather have the Lord take care of my family. Now, I'm not talking about just splitting and running from responsibility. But what I am saying is, serving the Lord like we're called to do, it's a war that we're in, and we've got to respond to the command of the general. Roll up the sleeves and get engaged in the battle. And I shared with this young guy, I said, you know, here's the thing. If you do what God's calling you to do, He will defend your family, He'll bless your children, even more than if you were there trying to take care of their needs in your own energy. You watch and see. And that's what God is declaring here, essentially. You go as I'm calling you to, as I'm inviting you to, and as you do, I'm going to protect your borders, your land. I'm going to enlarge you, and I'm going to protect your land when you come before Me. Thou shalt not offer the blood, verse 25, of My sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. When you bring the sacrifice before Me, hey, make sure that leaven isn't brought with the sacrifice that you're bringing. Leaven is a type of, who can recall what leaven is? Sin, of course. Now, verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord. Bring in the first fruits. Where? To the house of the Lord. Not in a personal account that you'll dole out or distribute when you feel led, but rather you bring it to the house of the Lord where you're being fed. Because when you bring the first fruits, the tithe, the gifts into the house of the Lord, guess what? You have no control over it, and you get no credit for it. I know guys that have funds that they set up and say, well, this is my tithe, and I kind of give it out as I see fit. Hey, if you want to give out money as you see fit, God bless you and be with you and do it, but not the tithe. The tithe is given to the Lord, and you can't direct it or control it. You're saying, Lord, I'm bringing it into the house where You are feeding me, where I am linked to, and thus I'm letting go of it. I'm committing it to You. And you'll never get a thank you note. And no one will ever say, wow, thanks, bro, you're awesome. Well, thank you. I guess I kind of am. You can't. There's no control. It's just an honest, simple, sincere deal. when you give to the Lord in the way the Word commands, and this is a theme that comes up over and over again. Well, John, shouldn't we help out people? Yes, with your money. But the tithe is the Lord's. Well, I don't like that. Well, that's the way it is. We want to be very generous, don't we, with the Lord's money and get credit and pats on the back. Careful. Watch out. And I say that because it's tempting to say, well, you know, I'll just set aside this tithe and I'll just let it build up in an account and I'll distribute it where I see fit and as I see fit and all the rest. That to me is missing a huge aspect of what the tithe is all about. The tithe is saying, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. And if I want to help out those guys or bless that person, then I'll do that out of the money that you've allowed me to enjoy and be a steward of. But the tithe is yours. And he makes it clear, bring your first fruits into the house of the Lord your God. Then he says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. We looked at this in chapter 23, verse 19. When you go to Israel, or if you're around practicing Orthodox kinds of Jewish people, they're very careful about what they eat. Be careful, they'll say, that you don't open up the possibility of eating a kid and his mother's milk simultaneously. That is, having a hamburger where you're eating the kid and then taking a swig of milk or having a milkshake, that could be from the mama, you see. And so it'll seethe in your stomach. If you eat the kid, the burger, and you drink the mom's milk, you know, Bessie or whatever, and you drink her milk, it's seething, it's boiling in your digestive system, see. So when you go to Israel, or if you're around practicing Jewish people, they will not eat meat and dairy products at the same time. You'll either have meat dishes or you'll have dairy dishes, but you won't have meat and dairy on the same day at the same meal. And they have a separate set of dishes. They cook their meat products in one set of pots and pans and dishes, and they do their dairy thing in another set, lest there be accidental cross-contamination of the two. And they go to great lengths and real extremes. And it's interesting to watch. Lest they accidentally, you see, drink the mother's milk while they're eating the kid. It's very interesting, though, that that's not what the Lord is saying at all. In the 13th century BC, there was a Ugaritic text that we now have available to us in which it talks about what the Canaanites did in this land to which they were going. The Canaanites had a fertility cult involved in sexual practices and bizarrities and paganism. And part of that was they would take the mother's milk and they would take a baby cow and they would seed the cow in the mother's milk. It was a well-known custom in those days. And when the Lord here is saying, don't do that, it'd be like if I said, folks, make sure that you don't carve pumpkins and bob for apples. Well, immediately you think, oh, carve pumpkins and bob for apples, I guess we're not to be involved in Halloween. You would understand the symbolism. When the Lord says, make sure you don't see the kid in the mother's milk, they would understand. Oh, those fertility cults that were in the land and also practiced to some degree in Egypt as well, where they resided previously. It would be like if I said, don't carve pumpkins and don't bob for apples, when suddenly then we have all these interpretations and laws and books written on this. That means that Bob Thornley can't work at K-Apple. He mustn't go into K-Apple anymore because we're not to bob for apples and Bob Thornley and K-Apple. And carve pumpkins. Didn't John call his daughter Pumpkin when she was growing up? And so, not to carve, better not make an image, better not take a picture. If he ever takes a picture of Christy, that's a violation of this injunction, not to carve pumpkins, and Bob can't work at K-Apple. And you're going, wait a minute, that's not what we were saying, you see. But that's what happens. The Lord says something that they would understand very readily, very simply, and all of a sudden come all these rules and regulations, and they go on. And the kosher practices of Orthodox Jews literally fill volumes about these dietary regulations that deal from this one verse, stem from this one concept. It's amazing. But that's what the law does. See? You can miss it totally. If you don't see the love in it, the common sense of it, you can begin to get all tangled up with it. When I was teaching the Ten Commandments here a few months back and we talked about the Sabbath day, I have received so many phone calls, letters, conversations about, well, does this mean that we can do this or does this mean that we shouldn't do that? And it's been very interesting because I had to go on the radio a few weeks back and say, folks, the point is not rules and regulations and the letter of the law which kills. It's just a principle where you take a day and you get refreshed and refocused and you relax. It's a good deal. Jesus said, don't you understand? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was to be a blessing to you, not a burden for you, you see. So God here was just saying, hey, stay away from fertility cults. And they took it off into all these rules and regulations that go on to this day. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 27, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Amazing. Moses had seen the glory. Keep it in context. Follow the story. And now God says, there's some things that you need to be aware of. Stay away from fertility cults. Make sure you have a Sabbath rest each week. Celebrate me three times a year, you and your family. Stay away from images and altars and shady spots, because these things will get in the way of you enjoying my goodness and grace and glory, you see. Well, Moses now comes down, verse 29, from the mountain with two tables in his hand. And you know that his face was shining. We've preached on this a few weeks ago. We've talked about it in several studies. His face was shining. His face was aglow. He didn't know that. Verse 29 says, Moses did not know, wist not that his face shone while he talked with him. But Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. So Moses had put a veil over his face, verse 33 says. And when he went, verse 34, before the Lord, he took off the veil that he might be recharged. And then he went out before the people again, and his face was shining. So Moses didn't know when he first came down from the mountain that his face was aglow, but they said, Mo, your face is aglow. And then the glow began to diminish. So he went before the Lord, spent time in the presence of the Lord, was recharged. And he came back out and talked to the people once more. If you weren't here and you want understanding about that, get the tape from about 3 weeks ago now, I do believe. And Moses, verse 1 of chapter 35, gathered all the congregation and said, these are the words which the Lord has commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest. Whoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. If you violate this, you're going to die. How true that is. If I don't enjoy what the Lord has opened up to me, to be at His feet, to be in His presence, to be refreshed, things begin to die within me. You see, if I just give out and am not recharged, man, I'm going to end up dry and I'm going to just want to die. Jesus, our Lord, When he was walking through a street, a woman that was hemorrhaging for 12 years reached out and touched him, and Jesus stopped dead in his tracks and said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone from me. Something's been drained from me." The woman touched him, touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus knew there was a draining of virtue, of power from him. And we're discovering, a lot of us, that, man, hey, it's great to be used by the Lord. But man, if I'm only giving out and not getting refueled and recharged, you drain. Virtue drains out. And pretty soon you end up dry and you just want to die. And the principle here is, hey, if you work and you don't take that rest and be refreshed, you'll be put to death. "You shall kindle," verse 3, "no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." By the way, our Seventh-day Adventist friends need to hear this. Those that try to get us all tangled up in legalism about what you can and can't do and say, hey, you should only worship on Saturday. If you worship on Sunday, you're worshiping the beast. I've often used this verse. I've used it on a number of occasions over many years. When people say that to me, I say, well, tell me, so you go to your church on the Sabbath day, on Saturday? Yep. How do you get there? I drive a car. Oh. Well, it says here, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." If you're starting your car, you're igniting a fire. The spark plugs are firing. The gas is burning. You're violating the Sabbath day. See? Moses spoke unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you. Take ye from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, badger skins, oil for light, sweet incense, and onyx stones. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, the tent, the covering, the taches, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the ark and staves, the mercy seat, the table, the candlestick," verse 15, "the incense altar," and so forth and so on. "Whoever is of a willing heart," verse 5 says. I hear sometimes preachers say or teachers say, "Give till it hurts." That's not the Lord. When it comes to giving, hey, if it hurts, don't do it. If it's a pain for you, if it's excruciatingly painful for you to give, don't. Don't bother. Because the scriptures declare, Paul tells us that the Lord loves a, what? Cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilarion, which means hilarious. Hey, 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 the bucket's coming around. Keep those buckets coming. You know, I love it. You know, I get to give. That's the kind of giver the Lord loves. Not, oh man, what a bummer. I hope the bucket doesn't come down my road today. The Lord loves. He loves. The Lord loves. It's delightful to Him. Jesus sat over against the wall there at the temple. And we are told He watched how they gave. Not what they gave. He watched how they gave. He could see how they were giving, and He saw a woman bring her last two mites. The last that she had, and He commended her. You know the story. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Why? When I give cheerfully, it makes me more godly. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. When I give cheerfully, I'm getting freed up of my own fleshly, grabby tendencies. Giving is a great thing. And here those who had a willing heart were invited to come and bring the goods for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, how much would need to be brought? Well, we'll discover approximately $1 billion worth of material. $350 million worth of gold and almost $650 million of silver. $1 billion. It's a big offering. Whoever wants to, well, they were invited to come and bring. And all the congregation, verse 20, departed from the presence of Moses. I like this. They heard the invitation. We got a job to do. There's a project before us. Here's an opportunity. If you have a willing heart, come and join us. And then the congregation, verse 20, departed. In other words, he didn't pass the basket right then. He wasn't putting pressure on them. He wasn't seeking to manipulate the situation. He dismissed them. Now you go home. You think about this. Sometimes you get these letters or these appeals or these... A number of years back now, I got a call from somebody raising money to feed the poor. It was for World Vision. And there was this real strong pitch, you know, this real strong pressure to give. It was a telephone campaign. And I thought it was a joke. I thought it was my friend Don McClure. See, Don McClure calls and he always impersonates people and he always does this goofy stuff like that. And this person on the other end of the line, I thought, oh, this is Don McClure calling. And so this guy made this big appeal that, you know, there's a real need and how lucky we are being Americans and how we ought to be giving a whole bunch more and all the rest. And he said, I'm from World Vision. And I said, well, I think your vision is real worldly, you know. And I started railing on the guy for about five. I thought it was Don McClure. And then I found that it wasn't. It really was World Vision. And I felt terrible. Send him a check. But I like this. I like this because Moses here says, look, guys, whoever has a willing heart, here's an opportunity for you. We got a big job. It's a great, great thing that we're engaged in. Dismissed him. And they were then able to pray it through. They weren't reacting emotionally, but they were giving thoughtfully. They were being led spiritually. I love this. And then they came, verse 21. They came. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle. They came, verse 22, men, women, as many as were willing-hearted. And they brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and jewels of gold, every man that offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And the women, verse 25, did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. They not only brought their goods, but they offered their talents, and these women were spinning away that day. And the rulers, oh boy, verse 27, they weren't just saying, well, I'm glad the people are giving. The rulers came through as they ought to and brought onyx stones. Those were expensive gems. Stones to be set for the ephod. Those were the breastplate gems that we'll talk about at a later time. And they brought spices and oil and sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of the work. The leaders gave the most, and that's the way it ought to be. Any elder or deacon or preacher or pastor or spiritual leader, so-called, ought to be leading the way. And the women did what they could do, practically spinning the material. And people brought whatever they had to get involved in this opportunity to do something impactingly for the kingdom. Now Moses then said, verse 30, unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel. We talked about him before. He has filled him, verse 31, with wisdom, and the Spirit of God is in him, to know how to do all manner of workmanship. Oh, hey, he was given wisdom. He was anointed. He was gifted by the Holy Ghost to do practical construction. And I really do believe that those kinds of abilities are Holy Ghost gifts. Nah, that's just something I've always been able to do, somebody might say. I've always been able to put up a wall or fix an engine. or whatever. That's not the Spirit of God. It's just the ability I've always... Well, who gave you the ability? The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. And man, if you can fix an engine or put up a wall, that's a good and perfect gift as far as I'm concerned. That's a great talent. It's more than that. The Holy Spirit anoints it, empowers it, like with Bezalel. And he also raised up another man, Aholiab, verse 34, to assist Bezalel in the construction. And both of these, verse 34, were to be teaching others. So not just doing the work, Bezalel and his compadre Aholiab, but they were to be teaching others too, you see. Verse 1 of chapter 36, Bezalel and Aholiab wrought forth their work, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. They were given a calling, an anointing, and they put their hand to the plow and they started working. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Here's the deal. Listen carefully here, just quickly. Aholiab and Bezalel were given by the Holy Ghost ability to do the work that needed to be done practically. But it says here that they also came. When Moses called them, they came. Here's the winning combination. If you want your life to really be impacting, the key is ability and availability. There are people that have great abilities, but they're just never available. When there's work to do, when there's opportunities that open up, when there's needs presented, they're just not around. They've got tremendous abilities in practical ways. They can do all kinds of stuff, but they're just not there. They're just not available. Other people are available. I'm available every day to cut a CD in Appleseed Studio. I'm available to make an album. But I don't have the ability, I'm told. Now, I think I do, but I'm told I don't. So, you know, and I realize that. So, some people are saying, I'm available, but they don't have the ability for what's needed. Other people have the ability, but they're not available. The winning combination is when the Holy Ghost has given a man ability and when he chooses to make himself available. That's the winning combo. And Bezalel and Aholiab go down in history as a model. They go down, their names recorded for eternity as men who could work with their hands, who could get stuff done. And they were used by God, and the Word of God says it was the gifting of the Holy Spirit that allowed them to do it. Man, I'm looking for some men who just can get stuff done. You know, we have a lot of things that go on around here and throughout the ministry of all the kingdom of God globally. And so much of the time we have to hire guys at top dollar. And so much could be done if guys say, you know, I can't preach, John, I can't sing, but I can fix an engine. We can use you. You know, I can't teach or I can't go out and evangelize cold turkey, but man, I can, you know, I can pour cement or I can wire stuff up. We need you. That's a gift. That's a calling. Hey, make yourself available. Do what you can do, whatever it is, musically, practically, whatever it might be. Make yourself available. Say, okay, I'm here, and your name will be added to the roster of Bezalel and Aholiab, I guarantee. These guys are recorded for all eternity. Well, they came up and said, we're available. Moses called, and Bezalel and Aholiab came. Then, verse 5 is an amazing scripture. They spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. So Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it. It was too much. That is too much, man. That's wild. The people just kept on coming, and and bringing more and more. And finally, Moses had to say, hey, we have too much stuff. Someday, I want to be able to say, folks, please, you're too generous. You know, folks, all of us, you know, wouldn't that be grand? And I commend this church, and I really, truly do, for the generosity and faithfulness, no question about it. But I also know how much more could be done if we would just do what the Lord's invited us to do in every area of ministry. But the Spirit was moving that day in such a way that Moses had to say, hey, don't bring any more. We've got way too much. And every wise-hearted man, verse 8, among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine linen, blue and purple. So now these linen curtains that go on the inside of the tabernacle are being constructed, talked about in verses 8 through 13. Then covering that, verse 14, was a black goat's hair curtain, the white linen that had the tapestry woven into it, and all the rest, the glorious inner curtains, were covered by a black goat skin covering. Only those on the inside of the tabernacle would see the whiteness and the beauty and the artistry. Those that never went inside would never get it, would never see it. The same's true for us spiritually. Those that don't get on the inside with the Lord, they're never going to see the artistry, the beauty, the glory. But those that were on the inside, they did see. And this black curtain covered up that beautiful, fine-twined linen and the purple and the blue with the cherubims interwoven in them. Over the black curtain, there was another curtain still, a ram skin, verse 19, dyed red. And over that was a badger skin. Now, we've talked about all these things at length in depth. So why, John, is it being repeated again? The Bible's not that big of a book. Couldn't the Lord have used the space to give us some new material? I'll tell you something. The Father is a wonderful teacher. And the Father understands that repetition is the mother of learning. The only way that we'll learn is to go over things again and again. Peter said when he was about to die in his last epistle, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them, until you are established in them. And in the construction of the tabernacle, God had already given all these details a few chapters previously, but he's saying, I really want you to do it right, and I want you later on, we'll study these things in depth to get it down because it's a picture of my Son. So he reiterates it for us again that we might always be relearning and be refreshed in our understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. Boards were made in verse 20, and the boards were made of shittim wood. The length of a board was 10 cubits. These boards, as we talked about, speak of you and me. The boards of the tabernacle, in a different analogy, we are the living stones of the temple. These boards, we will see, verse 21 says, were each 1.5 cubits. That means they're an unbalanced number. But the key is, verse 29, they were linked together. They were coupled beneath and coupled together. In other words, the boards, unbalanced by themselves, 10 cubits high. By the way, what is 10 in the Scriptures? 10 is the number of the law, right? What's the measure of this man, of you boards? You're going, we really are. But what's the measure of you boards? The 10 commandments, you see. We don't measure up, do we? We need grace. We need to be forgiven. None of us measure up. But these boards, 10 cubits high, in Christ we do. When we come to Christ, we are hidden in Christ, and suddenly we are robed with His righteousness. In and of myself, I don't measure up, but because I'm in Christ, my life is hid in Him. I'm the righteousness of God, Paul declares to you and me, because of Christ Jesus, you see. It's grand. But still we're unbalanced, a cubit and a half, so we have to be fit together. 1.5 plus 1.5 equals what? 3. The number of the Trinity, perfect balance, We've got to be linked together. No lone rangers. You can't stand alone. You can't say, I don't need to be at church or a part of a body. That's a dangerous and foolish thing to do. You've got to be linked with people. And yet, all of the boards that were linked two by two were kept in congruency by five boards, or five bars, pardon me, verse 31, that went through all of the boards together. The five bars speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You see, we're linked together, and then there needs to be the ministry gifts that keep all of the boards in congruency, because otherwise, they could all just fall down, or they could all get kind of messed up. It's the five bars that keeps things straight. And thus, people say sometimes, well, I'm linked to this brother. We have our coffee shop study. And I'm linked to that group, and we don't need pastors or evangelists or teachers. We got our own little group going. Well, that's good. You're all linked together, but you all might fall very easily into false doctrine, into heresy. God has given to the church, whether we like it or not, God has given to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4 says, that the saints might be perfected. Fight against, watch out for, beware of a mentality that says, well, we don't need, you know, organized structure. The tabernacle illustrates a whole nother deal. The five bars were to keep it all congruent, you see. And it describes those bars and boards that we've looked at very carefully. And then verse 35, we come to the veil. And the veil was made up of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubims made he of it. Cunning work. And then the tabernacle door, verse 37, was hanging, and it was made of blue and purple and scarlet. Hey, interesting. It was hanging. And blue and purple and scarlet are not only colors that speak of the heavenly nature and the royalty and the sacrifice that was made, but it's actually the colors that Christ would have taken on when he was hung, just like it says here, the door hung when he was hung on the cross. He would have been black and blue, beaten, purple and scarlet, blood covered and bruised. He was hanging there. He is the door. He is the door into the tabernacle, you see. There is no other way. Only he paid the price. Only he did what had to be done in paying the price for our sin. Mark Twain said, Heaven goes by grace, by favor. Mark Twain, he knew what the gospel was about. He wasn't a believer, but he said, heaven goes by favor, by grace. Yeah, that's why it says here that this door was held with five pillars, because five is the number of what in the Bible? Grace. Grace, you got it, gang, grace. Heaven goes by favor, by grace. If it went by merit, Mark Twain said, then your dog would make it and you wouldn't. I like that. It's true. I mean, poor Sam, my dumb dog. He's so faithful. He's just such a kind, good dog. Anyway, Mark Twain was right. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Well, Bezalel, chapter 37, made the Ark of Shittim wood. That's that acacia wood we talked about, the Ark of the Covenant. And over the ark was the box, 3 feet by 2 feet approximately inside the ark. Who can recall what was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments, right. But over the ark, over that box, was a lid called, verse 6, the mercy seat. And it was made of pure gold. And that's what God said, there I will meet with you. Not in the box, not by keeping the law, but I'll meet you at the seat of mercy. I like that. By the way, whenever you feel far from God, here's a way that you can find yourself being brought into his presence in a very practical way. Build a mercy seat. Be merciful to people. Find people to show mercy to. God says, that's where I hang out. That's where I like to sit down. Build a mercy seat. That's where I'll meet with you. When you're showing mercy, when you're being merciful, I discovered over and over in my own life, there are two practical ways that I can find myself just caught up in the presence of the Lord. When I build a mercy seat, when I'm showing mercy to people, God loves mercy. He delights in mercy. He's the God of mercy. The mercy seat is where He sits down and makes Himself at home on. Ever have company over? You know what you do. You offer them the best chair if they're a person that you like or want to impress or whatever. The best chair is a mercy seat. Number two, we build Him a throne, Psalm 22 says, by our what? Praises. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. You construct a throne for Him when you praise Him. Two things I've discovered to do. I praise the Lord when I'm feeling far away. I lift my hands, I bow my knees, I open my mouth, I praise Him. And He inhabits the praises. He's enthroned there. Or I'll build a mercy seat. And when I talk to people about the mercy of God, when I show mercy to people that perhaps need to be shown mercy, you see, what happens is that's where the Lord dwells and that's where He meets with us. And then it talks about the table of showbread, verse 10, and then the golden candlestick, verse 17, and the altar of incense, verse 25, all of these articles that we've looked at previously. And then verse 1 of chapter 38, He made an altar. We're moving, aren't we? He made an altar of acacia wood. This was the first thing you would see when you would go into the tabernacle courtyard. Before you went into the tent itself, the tabernacle, you would see the altar. That was the biggest item in the whole deal. It was the biggest item. It was the one that you had to look at first, that you had to focus on. It was impossible to get away from. By the way, the altar, a huge structure, has been reconstructed by a group of Jewish people in Israel today. It's in a hidden location. It's a whole wonderful study I'll give to you later on. But know this, that the preparations for the building of the temple are underway, and the altar has been constructed, and it's an amazing thing. Well, this altar was to be 5 cubits in length and 5 cubits in breadth. So it's a good size altar. A cubit being how big? 1.5 feet, exactly. Then the laver, verse 8. This big pot that they washed in was made of brass. From whence got they the brass? Well, it was the looking glass of women. And the women gave their looking glasses. Hey, they got these looking glasses. They weren't made of glass, of course. It was polished brass. And the gals said, we don't need to see ourselves. Amazing. This is miraculous. We don't need to see ourselves. We want the ministry to function properly. Oh, man, there's a challenge for some of you godly gals. If you were timed, not that you need to be, but if you were timed on a Sunday morning, how much time is spent praying for the work of the Lord here at the fellowship or in the hearts of your friends or for the kids in Sunday school or whatever it might be versus looking into the mirror, getting yourself ready? How would that balance out? Just a thought. I'm not making any point. I'm just saying that they did that. They gave up their looking glasses to make sure that the ministry would be properly run, that the priests would be able to see where they needed to be washed. Then they would wash in the water. We talked about that at length as well. Then we read in chapter 38, verse 21, the sum of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, Bezaleel, son of Uri, the son of Hur. All of this was done, and Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan. He was an engraver too. Those guys did great. Congratulations, and God bless them. Chapter 39. In chapter 39, we come to the holy garment. We come to the holy garments that were made, and they were also made, and blue and purple and scarlet. And interesting, because these guys, when they made these holy garments, the ephod, verse 2, was made in such a way that it was actually held up, this apron that they wore, this ephod that we talked about again at length in previous studies. They put on them, verse 7, the shoulders of the ephod. There were stones, and upon the stones were written the names of the children of Israel. So the priests were to bear the burdens. They had the names of God's children, the 12 tribes, upon their shoulders. Not only on their shoulders, but also over their hearts. Because the breastplate, verse 8, that was over their hearts, there that was connected to this apron, this ephod, was covered with stones, described in verses 10, 11, 12, 13. And the stones, verse 14, were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12. Each stone had a name of a tribe. Over the heart. Good picture. Powerful analogy. Those of us that want to be used by the Lord, we have to have shoulders that are willing to bear the burdens, and we have to see God's people as gems. A gal named Tori Anderson, maybe you caught the story last week, it's on the news. She works in Southern California for the Humane Society. She's one of their patrol officers. She got a call from a desperate young boy, age 9, She went over to his house. His pet iguana had escaped, climbed up a tree, and by the time she got there to rescue this iguana, the iguana fell into the pool. Iguanas can't swim. And so she sees this iguana at the bottom of the pool. The 9-year-old boy is freaking out. It's his pet iguana. So she gets a net and scoops him out, and the guy is just devastated. His pet iguana has died. So she, Tori, true story, Tori gave this iguana CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And the iguana was brought back. And this story in the paper, it was amazing. It caught my attention. And she said something. She said, you know, iguanas are ugly. She says, I hate iguanas. She says, but the fact of the matter is, I couldn't help do what I did because that boy really loved his pet iguana. And I thought, you know, that's wonderful. You know, I might look at people and say, man, you ugly. Or I might say, you know, what's your deal? How could you be this way? But the fact is, God says, I'm in love with that iguana. I care about him deeply. I enjoy them. I designed them. I died for them. John, can you minister to them? Because of how I feel about them, not what you might think about them. And we can really keep a lot of iguanas from drowning, I think, if we see people through the eyes of the Lord and not according to our own evaluations. That person that bugs you, God is in love with. That person that has let you down, God cares a whole bunch about. And so the priests were to wear these stones, these gems, as a reminder to them, my people, God would say, are gems, and they're to be on your heart continually. So he makes the ephod, and then verse 22, he makes the robe that goes underneath the ephod. Upon the hem of the robe, verse 24, were pomegranates and bells. We talked about how when they would go into the tabernacle or temple to serve, the bells would ring, the people outside could know, hey, there's work going on inside. And the pomegranates would keep the bells from clanging against each other, chipping each other, you see. The bells speak of the gifts of the Spirit. Pomegranates. They speak of the fruit of the Spirit. Both need to be in place in priestly ministry. The gifts, but without the fruit, you're just a clanging gong. Without love, you're just a gong, 1 Corinthians 13 says. But we need to have the bells ringing so that people might know that God is working. The fruit and the gifts in tandem, you see. And they were to wear a crown, verse 30. A crown on their head that said, holiness to the Lord. Thus, verse 32, was all the work of the tabernacle finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that Moses commanded them, and they did it. Moses, verse 43, looked upon all the work, and behold, they had done as the Lord had done and commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. You did it, guys, he said. And the Lord, Moses blessed them in the name of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, on the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. It's been approximately a year now since they left Egypt. And they spent 3 months at Sinai, and Moses was on the mountain two occasions, 40 days each, so that's almost another 3 months. So the actual construction, therefore, of the tabernacle took 6 months. because they were at the foot of the mountain for 3 months, and then Moses went up to the mountain, and he goes up twice for 40 days each time. And so when he actually comes down and they begin to do the work, it would take just about 6 months to complete this project. And so they set up the tent. It's now done. And then they anoint it, verse 9, with oil. And they anoint the altar and the laver, verse 10 and 11. And they put the garments, verse 13, on Aaron as well. And they sanctify him. And they sanctify Aaron's son. So the tabernacle is being anointed and the priests are being anointed. It came to pass, verse 17, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. It is now up, and Moses now takes, verse 20, the testimony of the ark and puts it in, and then the table, verse 22, of showbread, and then the candlestick in verse 24, and then in verse 26, he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And so right there, before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was the altar of incense, which speaks, of course, as you can remember, I'm sure, from our in-depth lessons, it speaks of what? Come on, folks. Don't make me repeat this. It speaks of intercession, exactly, and those that are involved in intercession are closest to the Holy of Holies, without question. So, they got all the things set up, and then the hangings were put up, verse 28, and the laver was put in place, verse 30, and Moses, verse 31, and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And now, verse 33 tells you and me, last phrase, Moses finished the work. How grand it is when a man finishes the work that God told him to. I'm so glad that Noah finished the work. We would be sunk if Noah just got halfway through the building of the ark. We would be all wet. It wouldn't be a pretty picture. Noah finished the work. Nehemiah finished the work, even when he was told, Nehemiah, the project is too great. Forget the construction of the wall. And yet he worked hard in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, finishing the work. Paul says, I have finished the course that the Lord has ordained for me. Most importantly, Jesus cried on the cross of Calvary, what? It is finished. I'll tell you something. Bible studies and conferences and camps are the pathway from Bible studies and conferences and camps are strewn with the carcasses of people who began to do something but never finished. It's important that we say, Lord, by your grace, help me to finish what you've called me into, what you've put on my heart to do. Moses finished it. Then, verse 34, when it was finished, then, I like that, then, when he was done, when he finished the work, then, a cloud covered the tent, and the glory filled the tent. And Moses was not able to enter in because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When he finished the work, the glory moved in. I wonder how much we miss out on the glory of God because we don't finish what the Lord told us to. We don't do all the way what he's told us to do in that day. Moses finished it. The work is done. The glory moves in, and it fills the place, and they're blown away. And when the cloud, verse 36, was taken up from over the tabernacle, the Israelites went onward in their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they stayed. For the cloud, verse 38, of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day and fire by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Ten chapters, no problem. Let's stand together, shall we? Thank you for your patience. I really wanted to finish this tonight. And, you know, I feel the glory because we finished the work and the glory is upon us. So, hey, listen, kids, folks, brothers and sisters, may you know this tonight. May you know this tonight that the Lord is going to stir your heart in some way in the upcoming days. Reaching out to some person, maybe an iguana or two. Maybe giving of something which is a real sacrifice for you. Maybe finally understanding that the ability that God has given to you, hey, it's to be used for Him. And may you find that like Bezalel and Aholiab, that you are moved by the Holy Spirit and anointed And thus your life will have fulfillment and you'll be rewarded eternally. May God bless you and be with you as you do the work He's called you to. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Finish the work, gang. In Jesus' name. Amen.